But this morning we're in Luke 14, having gotten a little ways into it last week. We'll just start at the beginning and read through so that it all makes sense. Luke 14 says, "And it came to pass, as he," being Jesus, "went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy." Now, this is kind of a setup we mentioned last week. He's invited to a home of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were no love of Jesus. This was not an invitation because they really liked him. More than anything, it says that they watched him. The idea is to scrutinize, as in to look for a weakness or look for an opening. And the fact that this man who had the dropsy, the words that make up dropsy there, it's a combination of one word that means face and the other word that talks about water or retaining of fluid, that this guy had some type of a disease, whether it was a liver, kidney problem, whatever. He was bloated and swollen and in pain and disfigured. And not the type of guy who would normally be invited to a Pharisee's house, because in their theological belief system, you know, God blesses you if you're righteous and holy, and he curses you if you're a sinner. And to see someone who had an obvious malady would mean they obviously were messed up. So he normally wouldn't invite this person to his house. But he brought him in. It was on the Sabbath day, and invited Jesus, because since he had healed the woman who was bent over double on the Sabbath day, I'm sure the debate had followed as whether or not it was okay to heal on the Sabbath day. And they were going through their theological discussions as to whether it would be right or not. Is it working to heal someone on the Sabbath? Which is kind of funny when you think about it, because none of them could do it. So what is work when somebody says be healed and they're healed? But whatever the case, they had determined that that was the wrong thing to do, to help somebody on the Sabbath. And so this setup, they have a big meal, invite a lot of people, including Jesus and this sick man, putting him together, and they're watching him to find fault, because they know, one thing they know about Jesus is if you put him in close proximity with someone who is hurting, he can't just ignore it. He can't ignore it. And certainly, on one hand, it would be very easy for Jesus to ignore this today and deal with it tomorrow, right? All of the controversy would be gone. It was the same way with the woman who was bent over double. She'd been bent over double for 18 years. Would 18 years in a day have made a big difference other than one day of pain for that woman? Well, it did to Jesus and it did to her, but for the religious leaders, that was the wrong day to be healing. So they bring them together, knowing that he'll have to do something about it. And Jesus answering, again, not answering a question that they said out loud, he answers them with a question. And despite whatever crazy theological debates are going on, he just cuts through all of that and he asks a very simple and straightforward question, looks them right in the eye. And he's spoken to the lawyers, that would be the doctors of the law or the Old Testament, and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" Let's not talk about any of these esoteric theological discussions, but you, looking me in the eye with that man right there, who's in obvious pain and obviously hurting, you tell me, is it lawful? In other words, is it in keeping with what God has said to heal this man on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace, because what are you going to say? And then he took him and answers the question by healing him and letting him go. I think sometimes our theology can get to the place, and I am a lover of theology. I'm a lover of the Word of God, studying the Word of God. I think it's extremely deep. In fact, I believe that the text is engineered, that there isn't a consonant or a vowel that's in there that is not divinely inspired and directed by God. I mean, you see Paul making an argument based on whether one word in the Old Testament is singular or plural, seed versus seeds. Jesus said not one yod or tittle, which is like the crossing of a T or the dotting of an I. One smallest mark is going to pass away until all be fulfilled. I think the text has that in it. But if we get to the place where we're such lovers of the Word that we're forgetting to be doers of the Word, we're missing the point. And, you know, we know that knowledge puffs up. The scripture tells us, and unfortunately I've seen that. I've seen it in Calvary Chapel sometimes where we can be all about thinking we're right and forgetting about mercy and love and grace. And always, when the theological question comes up, the safest bet in my mind is to err on the side of mercy and grace. If you're not sure, let's go the graceful route. You know, we read in Hebrews talking about Jesus, our high priest. It says, seeing that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. For we have not a high priest which can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. See, God is not just some esoteric, abstract idea, pie in the sky, something that we can never know or touch or understand, because God became a man and lived among us. And it means he was hungry. It means he was thirsty. It means he was tired. It means he dealt with annoying people face to face. And yet he did it, and it was all points tempted or tried like we are, yet without sin. And it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So he heals him, and then he answers them again, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? You know, all of you guys, you have this high-minded talk, but if one of your animals falls in the ditch, you'll do work on the Sabbath day to help it, but you won't help a person? And again, they could not answer him again these things. He has a way of doing that, by the way, shutting people up. You ever met people who complain about the way things are and say, well, I'll tell you what, when I stand before the man upstairs, I got a few questions for him about why there's suffering in the world, and I got a few questions for the man upstairs. Well, first of all, it ain't a man upstairs, okay? It's God. Second of all, you're not going to say anything. You're going to be face to feet and blown away by his awesomeness and his holiness. So we pick up in verse 7. It says, and he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when you're bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when you're bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. He tells him a parable. Now, a parable is not a fable. This is not the tortoise and the hare, any of those. This is just using a real-life situation that they would all understand to make a spiritual truth come to life. And ultimately, he's going to be talking about the kingdom of heaven and what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb when everyone comes into the kingdom. But it says he puts forth this parable, this real-life illustration, to those people who were at the feast when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms. Now, he's watching. See, they're watching him, okay? And at the beginning, they're watching him to find fault. Well, it tells us here in verse 7 that Jesus is watching them. And what he's watching is as they're coming in, because this is a feast. There's multiple people, multiple rooms, big deal. And it says Jesus is just sitting back and observing people. I like doing that. Personally, you know, this year, Christmas shopping, because of my youngest daughter and things, my wife and I didn't do much shopping together. But in years past, we've done shopping and we'll go to the mall, which usually means she'll go shopping and I'll sit in the center of the mall because I hate to shop. I'm a hunter, gatherer, you know, I find what I want, I kill it, I bag it, I drag it out, I'm done. I'm not a grazer, I don't try stuff on. The only thing I try on is your return policy. If I don't like this, can I bring it back and get my money back? Great. Well, I'm probably one of those. Maybe I'll buy one of each size, and whichever one I don't like, I'll bring back. That's me, because I don't like to spend time in the store. So she'd go into the store, and I'd go sit in the center of the mall, because there's nothing funner than watching people in the mall on Christmas, because people are bizarre. Isn't it fun to watch people and to see the crazy things they do? It's fun to me to watch the guys. Being one, I have more insight into what ladies I don't. I'm married to one, have been for a long time. I have a bunch of little ones in my house. I don't understand you at all. I'm just going to say it right up front. I most of the time don't know what's going on inside your head. But the guys, I can have a pretty good idea because we're pretty transparent. And it's fun to watch guys in the mall, especially around around girls, because you can tell by their behavior when they're looking without trying to look like they're looking, you know, that where they're checking out and trying to be really subtle, but they're not subtle. I mean, you know what's going through their head, bunch of old skanks, you know, that's what we are, a bunch of guys. Well, Jesus is, he's watching, and notice what he's watching. He marked how they chose out the chief rooms or the best places. Not just what they're doing, but how they're doing it. And by the way, he has a tendency to do this. It's not just what you're doing, but it's your motivation, your reasons why you're doing it. We see it in Mark chapter 12, verse 41. The same account's going to be later on in Luke, like chapter 20, 21. But it's when Jesus is at the temple and people are giving, and there's a widow who comes in, and it says Jesus is sitting back and watching how people are giving. It doesn't say that he's watching what they're giving, although he seems to notice that, but he's watching how they're giving. And then this woman comes in, and she throws in two mites, which is like less than a penny. And he calls his disciples. He's like, look, you see that? See that right there? She's given more than everybody else here because she's given everything she had. But it's the motivation of her heart. It wasn't the amount. It was how she was doing it. Well, here he's watching how, because motivation matters. I mean, even when it comes to giving, in 2 Corinthians 9, 7, we're told to give every man as he purposes in his heart. Let him give not grudgingly or of necessity. Don't do it, I got to give again. Or not do it like, oh, I have to do this, or if I don't pay my dues, God's going to be mad at me. But, you know, do it as God loves a cheerful giver, it says. Well, here they're picking seats. And this is very similar. Probably the closest analogy we can come to in our society is a wedding feast, a wedding reception. You guys like going to wedding receptions? It depends on the food, a lot of it. For me, to be honest with you, it all comes down to the food. We do things a little differently than they did in their culture, because all of their feasts would be somewhat like our wedding receptions are. Depending on the reception, some of them, like I've been at wedding receptions before where every seat had to be scripted, because there were enough factions of the families that hated each other that they couldn't leave it to chance that two people who hated each other would get at the same table because they'd come to blows or something. So they have to say, no, you will be here and you will be here. It's like the kids, you know, you're going to sit in that corner and you're going to be in that corner. Well, so those type of events, it doesn't apply as much. But normally, most of the weddings I've been to, you have the head table, right? You have the bride and groom in the center, and then you have the wedding party that kind of fans out from that. And then they'll even have a couple tables that are reserved for the family. Put the grandmoms over here near the head table and the two groups. But then all of the other tables are pretty much up for grabs. And there is an art to picking the right table, right? Rule number one, try to anticipate which table will be dismissed first to go through the food line. I mean, if you get the wrong one, you're the last one through, and it means you're going to be eating, you know, clam dip or something. That's all that's going to be left. You want to be first. You can get to the roast beef or whatever good food is up there. You also don't want to be near the bathroom, because that's just wrong. You don't want to be on the aisle where everybody's bumping next to you. If you don't like to dance, you don't want to be near the dance floor at all, because then your wife's going to want to dance. So you want to be far away from that so she doesn't get in her mind. I mean, there's a whole science to it, right? You want to pick your seat so that you have the best experience at this wedding, because after all, it is all about you and your needs, right? Isn't that what it's about? Well, it was here. In their society, there was literally a pecking order in the way the ranking went. And the closer you are to the host, the more highly honored, the more respected you are. So they would come in, and they were all jockeying for position according to who wanted to suck up and be the, you know, bestest friend of the host. And Jesus is sitting back, and he's watching this. And you know he's laughing at it. And he says, look, when you come to a wedding, don't pick the highest seat. Because if you do that, and then someone else comes who's actually a better friend or closer to the giver of the feast than you, he's going to see you sitting in where he wanted him to be, and he's going to make you say, well, you need to get up and get out of there. Go sit. And then everybody watches you as you are humiliated and have to slink down to the children's table in the other room. So he said, but rather, take the lowest seat. That wise, if he comes in there and you take the lowest seat, and he comes in and he sees you sitting in the lowest seat, he'll say, "Oh, friend, what are you to come closer to me?" And then everybody will see that, you know, you're actually a closer friend of the one giving the feast. And then you'll have, here it says worship, the word means honor. On some level, understand, this is a parable and it's speaking of the wedding feast of the Lamb. I mean, that's in Revelation 19, that's what it's talked about when we all go to heaven. It's called the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he's saying, you know, you don't want to put yourself first. You want to shoot for the bottom. In fact, he says in verse 11, "For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." He says in God's kingdom and in his economy, we shouldn't be politicking for the highest spots. Have you been in churches where there's a lot of politicking and people are jockeying for position and they're trying to get on committees or get on boards or get a title? It's funny, you know, every once in a while, I've had people come here before. One of them really cracked me up. I remember he came in and, I mean, I don't know who it was, but the guy comes up to me, "Hi, you know, my name's whatever." And he's like, "I'm really gifted to teach." "Hi, I'm Steve. Welcome. You know, I'm really gifted to teach. Like, day one, I've got this teaching ability." Later on, I run into his wife. "Oh, yeah, that's my husband over there. Do you know, he went to seminary, and he is very gifted at teaching." I'm thinking, great. How is he cleaning toilets? You know, so you have the ability to teach, but what are you going to teach? That you're very gifted to teach? How about you just come and I get to observe who you are and how you love on people and all of that? But there's that jockeying and that fighting for the position, which is crazy. It says in Psalm 75, promotion doesn't come from the east or the west or from the south, but God's the judge, and he puts up one and he puts down one and he sets up another. Now, that's why James tells us to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up. That in God's sight, it's to shoot for the bottom, to take the lowest position, to humble yourself. Because if you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. But if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. Humility is a very tough thing to come by. I don't know if you've noticed that. Because as soon as you think you have it, you don't. You know? "I am so stinking humble. I am the humblest guy I know. I mean, I'm humbler than any of you." That's... Oh, no. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others." That rather than jockeying for position, trying to get a place of authority, we should put others before ourselves. And then he goes on to show us that our example is Jesus. The next verse says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant when he was made in the likeness of men." Think about that. He made himself of no reputation so that he could hang out with us. "And then being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross," that he took the most humiliating form of punishment there was. It was the execution of a traitor. But then God, it says, has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the path. Shoot for the bottom, put others above yourselves, versus what was going on here, this political jockeying at this feast. But he's not done. And you got to figure, this is a really uncomfortable feast, at least for the other people. I think Jesus is fine, you know, pass the bread. But by the way, you guys who are all jockeying for position, knock it off, you're foolish. Oh, and then he turns to the host of the feast. He turns to him that bade him, "When you make a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends," or at least call not only your friends, "nor thy brethren, neither your kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again and a recompense be made to thee." In other words, don't call the people who are wealthy or your friends who will pay you back. "But when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. He says, don't be giving expecting something in return, because, well, that's not the way the Father does it. Instead, you should call the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, because at the resurrection of the just, when rewards are given, you'll be rewarded. It doesn't mean you're going to make the resurrection of the just if you do those things. There is a resurrection. Everybody's resurrected, by the way. I don't know if you know that, but it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment, that there is a resurrection when all will be given new bodies. At that point, some will be given eternal life and reward, enter into the joy of your Lord. There's others who will go to the great white throne, and they'll be eternally condemned, and they will have been given a body that will withstand eternal judgment. But he says, if you are giving to those who can't give back to you, that will be rewarded. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. The Jews were looking forward to the resurrection. They did have the idea of an eternal reward, of a marriage supper coming. And it's almost as if this guy is saying, won't it be great when all us Jews are there? Because that's what they thought, that because they were descendants of Abraham, they would be there at the last day in the presence of God. And he said unto him in verse 16, well, you know, he's given him another little analogy here. A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. See, in those days when you had a feast, different culture and obviously different technology and equipment, you would mark the day of a feast. We're going to be having a wedding feast. It's on X day. But they never tell a time, because it depends. You're not going to be called until everything's ready. Once everything is ready in the Middle Eastern heat with no refrigeration, supper's on. It's time to eat right then, because stuff goes bad quick. So if you knew the day, you would kind of be waiting for the time. And then when everything was ready, they would call you and you would go right then. It was a huge affront for somebody to be invited and to say they would come and then to blow it off at the last minute. I mean, that's offensive to us now even. We have wedding invitations and we put on there, please RSVP, because we're arranging a meal. We have to pay for however many seats, we tell them ahead of time, and we're going to pay that number of seats whether or not people show up. There is a cost associated with that wedding. And on some measure, I think that's a good analogy for the wedding supper of the Lamb, because there was a cost to God the Father, and he paid the cost for all of us in advance, and it was a very dear cost. It was the blood of his Son. So he's giving this little parable about that, about the wedding supper of the Lamb, but he tells him a certain person made a great supper, he bade many, and he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Now's the time. Come now. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. I read one guy said, excuses are made. They're fashioned for convenience and they're clung to in desperation. Excuses are always made. They said they were going to come, but now that the time was here, they were making excuse. Check out these excuses. He said, the first said unto him, I've bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. You already bought the ground, right? He bought it apparently sight unseen. So this is not a poor man, but he decided to buy a piece of property. But now, just now, when the wedding is due, all of a sudden, you know, I'd like to come, but I bought this piece of property and I got to go inspect it right this minute. It's an excuse. And on some level, I think it talks about possessions, right? I have this stuff. I need to go do something with my stuff. I can't come now that you've invited me. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. A yoke of oxen was the tractor in that day. So this is the guy saying, I bought 5 tractors. 5 tractors. Business. And I've got to go prove them. I've got to go try them out. Please excuse me. Again, you've already bought them, right? And 5? You're going to work 5 yoke of oxen, and it has to be right now when the wedding feast is right now that you said, no, I got to do it. I got this thing to do. I've got to work. Just a little more work. Just a little more work. You ever notice that's how much work you have to do? Just a little more. That's how much money you need. Just a little more. I mean, everything's just a little more. You know, one of the things that my father said to me before he died. He did things kind of odd. My father was an engineer at the mill in East Millinocket. And it got to a certain point in the career track where, you know, if you're doing well and you're excelling, eventually, for him, they gave him the opportunity to work towards being mill manager, from being an engineer, mechanical engineer, to mill manager. And he thought about it when that offer came, and he decided, no, I don't want that. Because all of work is you trading part of your life for money. That's what it is. The more money they give you, the more of your life they want. The goal in negotiating with any job is to get as much money as you can for as little as your life as you have to give, right? And for the employer, it's to get as much of your life and pay you as little as. And so that's the negotiation. And my father said, nah, I don't want to do that. Then when I got to be like a junior in high school, he had been wise enough to pay stuff off. And so he said, you know, I think I'm just going to get done. He wasn't old enough to retire, but he decided, I'm just going to do odd jobs around and just kind of use the skills that I have, and I think I'm going to just get done. And I remember talking to him, you know, before he died. And he said, I never regretted that at all. I mean, it made things hard, and he had to do with less at times, but never regretted it. And there's nobody at the end of their life who looks back and says, you know, I wish I would have worked a little more. I wish I would have traded some time with my kids for a few more hours in the office. But we make excuses like this man. Well, I've got these five yoke. I've got to try them out right now. Please, have me excused. And the third guy, he takes the oldest excuse in the book, literally, and says, well, I've got a wife. I married a wife. I can't come. She won't let me. No, I mean, and that's Adam. You know, it's the woman you gave me, right? It's her fault. I mean, I wanted to be there, but, you know, her took the apple thing. Sorry. It's the woman's fault. Like, you can't bring her along to a wedding? They like weddings. Was she going to ask you to dance? That's why you don't want to go with her? But, you know, in the realm of excuses, if the first guy is possessions and the second guy is work, the third guy's relationships. I have this relationship that's keeping me from coming to the feast. Another thing I read said, the back of an excuse is the lack of desire. You know, a lot of people talk about heaven, and the question of this parable is, okay, you talk about it, but are you ready to respond to the invitation? Because now's the invitation. I mean, we're not talking about something off in the future. We're talking about right now. Are you ready to go right now? That's what he's asking. Well, these guests all begged off going. And in verse 21, it says, the servant came, and he showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. That's us, by the way, in the parable. The poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. See, the ones who had possessions, the ones who had work, the ones who had relationships, they couldn't be bothered to go. And so the Lord of the feast said, okay, give me the ones who are broke, who have no possessions to distract them. Bring me the ones who are so messed up that they can't work. Bring me the ones who are so unlovable that they have no relations. I'll take them. Bring them in. The poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And spiritually, we all are poor, spiritually bankrupt, nothing to offer. Works, we have no works that we can do that'll get us in right standing before God. Unlovable, we are sinners. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love of God. So we're all of those things. And the servant, and by the way, whenever you see a parable, it's multiple times in the scriptures, or you see a story and there's an unnamed servant, the unnamed servant is always a picture of the Holy Spirit. Well, the unnamed servant says, Lord, it's done as you've commanded, and yet there's room. And the Lord said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Compel them. I want a full feast. I want anybody. Entice them to come in. Now, this verse, to be honest with you, this verse has been horribly abused in the past. Augustine in the 300s took this verse to mean compel. He wants them in. We got to compel people to come in. And it was this verse that was used to put people on the rack to convert to Christianity. It was this verse that was used as part of the reasoning behind the Crusades, that we should go with the sword and compel people to be Christians. That's a wrong interpretation of this verse. It has to be balanced against the rest of Scripture. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it tells us that it's the love of Christ that constrains us. It's the love of Christ that drives us. It's the wooing, it's the enticing of the Spirit, but it's never forced. God doesn't force his will upon anyone. If he is the groom and the church, the people that he's calling to this feast are the bride, the loving groom doesn't force himself upon the bride before the wedding, right? It's love is patient. Love is kind, doesn't seek its own. He doesn't force anyone. But he wants them, he's enticed them to come, for I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said to them, now you'd think, boys, he's got to be really digging it because he's got all of these people following him, right? I mean, that's what everybody who's preaching wants, is a huge crowd of people who just hang on his every word. And he's got all these people following him. And these are the people who are going to be saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, for an afternoon. And then a few days later, they're going to be saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Same group. And he's going to talk about the difference between a follower and a disciple. A disciple is a disciplined one. It's like the professor. Somebody came to the professor and said, well, you know, so-and-so claims to be a student of yours. And his answer was, well, he might have attended some of my lectures, but he's no student of mine. Because a student does like the teacher, right? Well, this is what he says. He turns to this big crowd that's following him, and he says in verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, his sisters, yeah, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Well, that doesn't sound right, does it? I want to follow Jesus, so I have to hate my mom and dad and my wife and my brothers and sisters? Well, it's not hate as in hate them. It's hate as in comparison. That in comparison to our relationship or our love of Christ, all other relationships, all other attachments need to be almost as in hatred in comparison. And he says, whoever does not bear his cross, doesn't say whoever doesn't wear his cross, by the way. He's not talking about jewelry. We've taken the cross and turned it into something that it's completely opposite of what it used to be. The cross was a sign of shame. It was a sign of execution as a traitor. Wasn't even talked about in nice company. Now it's a piece of jewelry that we wear. And everybody wears a cross, no matter whether they know the Lord or not. But he's saying, you need to bear your cross. Because in that culture, it was a one-way trip. The person who took up his cross was walking to be put to death. That's where he was going. Once you put that thing on your shoulder, you only carried it until you got where you were going, and then they nailed you to it. And they hung you on it till you died. So for someone to take up their cross, he's saying, to follow me is not just a fan of me. It's not like liking me on Facebook. You know, Steve's a fan of Jesus in seven other things. In Oreo cookies, and in Keep God in Our Schools, and post this, everyone, to your status if you agree with me, and let's see if we can get a million people who are fans of Jesus. It's not that so much. He's saying, if you don't, if you don't bear your cross, if you don't deny yourself, that's implied in this, and he certainly says it in other places, a man needs to deny himself. And again, that's not self-denial. I have some great intention to practice self-denial starting January 1st. I'm going to stop eating like I've been eating because I'm gaining weight like I'm a sponge. I've just been consuming and consuming, and so I hate myself, but because I actually love myself and I hate the way myself looks in the mirror and that my clothes aren't really fitting anymore, I'm going to, in an effort to improve myself, I'm going to keep myself from eating certain types of foods, and I'm going to do certain types of exercises, and they're going to be my New Year's resolutions, and you guys will be amazed at this year how well I will do. But that's not denying yourself. That's just practicing self-denial to build yourself up. Denying self is to forget about self, to not be focused on self in some sacrificing way, but to just ignore yourself, forget what yourself wants, what you desire, whether it's to eat a lot or whether it's to look really good, whichever of those things you desire, forget about that and instead follow Christ. And he says, you know, if you don't do that, you can't be my disciple. If you don't look at this as a one-way trip, you cannot be my disciple. Now, this verse always, there's a cool thing in there. I'll be honest with you, I never saw it till my wife did. My wife taught at a women's thing once, and I listened to her teaching, and I was like, wow, that's fantastic. Where did you get that? That's where I got all my good stuff, apparently, is from my wife. But cannot be my disciple. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the disciples, it's after Jesus has been resurrected, he's been with them, and they ask him the question saying, are you going to set up your kingdom now? Is that the deal? And he says to them, look, you don't need to know. But wait in Jerusalem, and he says, you shall receive power, it's in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Just wait, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, he will give you power. That word power, the Greek word is dunamis, it's the one we get like dynamic from. It's the force, the ability, the power, the Holy Spirit. We want the power, right? Well, here where it says anybody who doesn't bear his cross or deny himself can't be my disciple, cannot be my disciple, the word is oudunamai in the Greek, which means no power. It's the opposite. The Holy Spirit came to give you power, but if you don't deny yourself, if you are continuing to satisfy yourself, follow your own desires, put the things that you want ahead of the things of Christ, you won't have the power to be his disciple. And then he talks to them about counting the cost. He says, which of you, in verse 28, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he's laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, and he was not able to finish. He's talking the tower, most likely the tower in a vineyard that would be used for protection, but you know, for our society, how many of you have vineyards? Probably not many. Most of you don't have towers in them. A better analogy that I've heard, my pastor's taught it multiple times, is in our society, you know what happens. They get married, and he says, we're going to buy a piece of land, we're going to build a house, honey. We'll pour the foundation, and we'll cap it off, and we'll live in that the first year, and we'll save up the money. And then after that, we'll build the house. So for the first year, we'll just live in the foundation. 10 years later, they're still in the foundation. There's maybe something made out of tar paper on top of it, or there's a trailer dragged in there. And everybody says, you know, he's got a foundation for a 6,000 square foot house, and he's been living in it. And he didn't count the cost and realize how much it was going to be. Well, he's saying, if you want to follow me, you need to count the cost. Now, he's not saying, if you want to follow me, you need to clean yourself up first. Okay? You need to get the junk out of your life, and then when you're good enough, you can follow me. That's not what he's saying. You can. If you could clean yourself up, you wouldn't need to follow him. The point is, you need to follow him, understanding that if you do, don't be surprised when he does clean up. You know, if you give him the title deed to the house, don't expect to fight him about how he rearranges the furniture or which walls he wants to knock out. It's his prerogative. It becomes his house. You become his workmanship. And you can't fight him on it. That's why he says in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you won't do what I say? Understand that there is a cost to following. You know, I have a brother-in-law who is not a believer, consciously not a believer. And he said before, I don't want to become a Christian because I know what I would have to give up. It makes me sad, but I respect him because he's honest, because he's counted the cost and he realizes I'm not willing to pay it. I don't want to trade what I have now for what will come. He gives another example, verse 31. He says, what king going to make war against another king sits not down first and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, when the other's yet a great way off, he sends an ambassador and he desires conditions of peace. He says, which king goes to war and doesn't count the cost of whether or not he'll be able to resist the one who's coming against them? And my brother-in-law, who doesn't know the Lord, I think his math is bad because he hasn't counted the cost all the way to eternity. Sure, there are some things in the short term you might have to give up that you enjoy doing, but the Lord says that's not compatible with being a believer. But in the long term, what does that matter? And then he says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has cannot be my disciple. So does that mean you have to sell everything and give it to the poor and have nothing? And no, unless he tells you to, I suppose. What he's saying is nothing that you have or you do can take a position of priority above your relationship with Christ. That the ones who are his disciple are his disciplined ones, the ones who are trading their will for his. Nate Saint was the guy who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And he's the guy that was speared to death by natives when he was witnessing to them. But he understood that there was nothing in this life that compares with what's to come. This life is temporary. It's just but a moment. It amazes me how fast. It's the end of 2010. Wasn't it just January a little while ago? I thought it was. It's like, as you get older, you're driving downhill. And it gets faster and faster and faster. The telephone poles are just choom, choom, choom. You know, in another year or so, it's going to be my 25th high school. I can't be 25 years out of high school. That's the old people. I mean, I'm young. And then he ends with this. He says, salt is good. Amen, it is good. But that's not what he means. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt's an additive. You add it to things. There's multiple things that salt does. You add it to food to give flavor, right? And there are some foods that really need salt. Meat is good with salt. Cucumbers are very good with salt. I like salt. Eggs really require salt in my mind. You add salt to things for flavor. That's one of the uses it has. Another one is a preservative. We salt meats. We salt fish. You know, we have refrigeration, so it's not used as much. But in that culture, it was very important to the point where the Roman soldiers got part of their pay in salt. They called it the salarium. It's where we get salary from. That's where the saying says, that guy's really worth his salt. It comes from a soldier's earning his pay because they would use it to preserve food. It was also a medicinal purposes. You could put it and it would, you know, it hurt, but it would help cleanse a cut. But what do you do with salt that doesn't do what it's meant to do? Right? You don't eat salt. You don't just sit down, I think I'm going to have a big bowl of salt, honey, because you take the salt and you add it to something else in order to get the desired effect. Well, if the salt doesn't do what you want it to do, what are you going to do then? Are you going to add salt to your salt so it does its job as salt? No, you chuck it out and you get different salt, right? Because it's an additive, and if the additive doesn't do what you've asked it to do or it's not doing the function that you have for it, you just get rid of it, and you can't use it for anything else. Well, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You and I. And the implication of the language is you alone. It's the same place he says you are the light of the world. That you, the believers, the Christians, the disciples, the follower of Christ, we are the salt of the earth. And we have that function. We're a preservative. We know that there is judgment that's coming and that it won't happen until the church is taken out of the way. We know that we sting sometimes when we tell the truth. We should be bringing flavor to life, right? We shouldn't be bland. Somewhere in the past, the impression was made that to be holy meant to be miserable. I mean, you look at all those, you know, the pilgrims and all those guys dress as drab as possible and just, oh, you know, that's really holy, miserable. Because that's what Jesus was. That's why all the kids ran to him, because he was such a No, he was. They wanted to be around him. Everyone wanted to be around him. He wasn't a bummer. And you and I are not to be bummers. There's nothing spiritual about being miserable. Certainly we're to provoke a thirst. People should look at our lives and see something different. Not that we should avoid all of the problems in life. That's not what happens. But people should see us going through the trials of life and say, how can you do what you're doing? To which you say, I don't know, it's Jesus Christ, not me. But that should be, we should be provoking a thirst, we should be provoking a curiosity, we should be stinging a little bit when we tell the truth, we should be seasoning life. All of those things should be what the church does, but yet, he says, if you're not doing those things, what are you fit for? If we're not allowing him to change us into his image and likeness, are we really his followers? Are we warring against the feast? I mean, are we like those people who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb? I've got a plan for you. I've got this great thing planned for you. I want to bring you to the place where you can come. And then, no, I don't want to go. I've got excuses. I'm going to fight against that. I don't. The invitation is there. Certainly, if you've never responded to the gospel that Jesus Christ came to die in your place to save you from the penalty that's due for your sins, if you receive his forgiveness and his grace, he's going to bring you to a wedding supper. He's going to change your life, turn you into his image and likeness, and he's got a promise of peace and eternal joy at his side. That's available. If you have taken him up on that offer, it's almost like being invited to a wedding, like a really nice wedding, and then refusing to wear anything but your Carhartts or your, you know. You're invited to the wedding, but you refuse to allow the preparation to be made in you to attend the wedding. You don't allow him to clean up your filth. You don't allow him to dress you in clothes that are fitting, the righteousness of Christ. If we're doing that, we're crazy. Because I've been to a lot of weddings. I've been to some nice ones. I've been to some where I pulled up and it was this country club that I could never get into unless, you know, you were rich. You had to have, you know, people paying $20,000, $25,000 a year to have a membership to play golf at this place. I wouldn't be allowed there except for someone who I knew was getting married there. And you drive up and somebody takes and parks your car for you. You walk in through the door and they have all the hors d'oeuvres and all of the champagne and all that stuff. You've got the little trio going around playing the violin and the you know, serenading everybody. And then the food comes out and it was kind of stuff that you would never afford to buy anywhere else. And you're like, I can't believe I'm here. This is... And yet, anything you or I have ever experienced is going to pale in comparison, right? Any vintage you might have drunk in your day is going to pale in comparison to... I mean, Jesus, you know, after the Last Supper said, I will not drink of the vine again until I drink it with you in paradise. And to be honest with you, that's why I don't drink, because I've decided if he can wait for me, I can wait for him. And I guarantee that anything that he makes is better than anything Anheuser-Busch makes, no doubt about it. Won't be watered down. It'll be the good stuff. I look forward to it. There is a feast coming, and there's going to be joy, and it's the best thing going. And I'd encourage you, if your mind is not focused on that, if every area of your life is not molded around the idea of him and his kingdom and his will for your life, it's the end of the year. Now is the time to take stock of where you are. Think about New Year's resolutions. I mean, I've made some resolutions already about not being such a glutton anymore. But if I bring my body into shape and I neglect the more important things like mercy and love and grace, I failed miserably. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you would invite people like us. I mean, we read that and we know that it means we're the lame and we're the blind and we're the halt and the unlovable. We know that. Lord, thank you for inviting us. My prayer is, God, if there's anyone here who has been resisting your call, if they've heard your voice and yet they've resisted because, for whatever reason, they're holding on to something less, Lord, may your Spirit compel them that they might see your love and be moved to give you the keys to their life. And Lord, for those of us who are your followers, Father, may we be conformed to your image and likeness. Lord, please do the work in us that we might become more like you, that people would see us and see you. And Lord, please, may your Holy Spirit compel us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace. Remember, no church tonight.